Good evening, brothers and sisters. This fifth chapter of 1 Peter, I hope after we've finished our talk tonight, will have a greater significance for all of you, because this subject of the trial of your faith has a couple real gems in terms of trying to answer what suffering is all about and the trial of our faith, why that is necessary. And although the Apostle Paul has some very excellent sections in, I think, Corinthians would be probably the best area to help answer that question of suffering, I think you won't find anything better than you do in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. Now, most of us in Peter would look at the first chapter, and that's important too. But I think as we develop this, you will see a couple verses in here that you will always want to have marked after we go through them and see what they have to say. Now, this suffering that he's talking about is not the answering the question to the world. When a person who has no background in the Bible and doesn't know what we believe asks you, well, how do you explain all the suffering in the world? There's nothing, this has got nothing to do with that. This is the suffering that you and I have to go through, and we must suffer. All of us must suffer. And Peter is going to help us understand that suffering. Now, that very first verse of the fifth chapter has got two key things in it which can help us. Not that they are explained in that first verse or even in the fifth chapter, but that they give us something to start with. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, very often in Scripture, you see the words suffering and glory together. Always suffering first, and the glory that shall follow. But of particular importance to us, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so when we read what Peter has to say, we have this special insight, because he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's not just writing something that is theoretical, which we have a little hard time understanding the context of. He's going to tell us about the sufferings of Christ. And he speaks as if he was a partaker of the glory. But notice, it's a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He had the first taste, as all those did who had the Spirit gifts. They had a taste of the glory that was to come. And so he could say, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, we didn't see either. We haven't been a partaker of the glory, and neither have we seen the sufferings of Christ. So we can only really gain in this by carefully following the apostle as he goes through these things. So going back to first chapter of this first epistle, the apostle understands that even though he's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a huge area, yet there was going to be a time of scourging for these people, and they were going to have to be prepared for it. So in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a nice figure, and it's helpful because you think of how you're purifying a metal, and you think of purifying the most precious of the metals, so you get an idea of the value of faith and how faith itself must be purified, and that's helpful. But it's not really practical, because it doesn't tell us how to endure suffering. It just tells us that there is worth in this period of time where we must suffer in order to be purified. Now, I suppose that when anybody is going through a trial, it can seem like a very long time. Even one night, where you have to stay awake all night because of something that is really climax in your life. You have a child that's gone to the hospital and you don't know the outcome and you're staying there all night. It's a real trial. And you think of other people's trials that prolong through a week or through a month or through years. But I can't help but think that when he used this word season, which is the Greek word which means puny, it means very small, that no matter how long we suffer, in terms of the glory that's at the end of suffering, and in terms of the suffering of others, it is but a puny time, and certainly something that has to be regarded, lest we think that our suffering is greater than anyone else's. I think that's why we got the book of Job, and it's why we have the abundance of testimony concerning the Lord's sufferings. Now this word grief, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. This word heaviness and grief that we find in his gospel as well is a word that really can't be more expressed than just as it is there, heaviness. There's a period of where we just feel like some big weight's on our shoulders. And that heaviness has to be borne. If we have a look in the second chapter at verse 19, the apostle really doesn't just limit this exposition to one chapter. He gets far more specific, and especially with respect to the Lord's sufferings. He says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now there are times when that happens. And the human nature is not constituted to take it patiently. And I think he draws us some analogies here to show that quite often people, rather than taking it patiently, continue to result, their behavior results in just childhood actions manifested later in adult life. And he's trying to give us an example here of the Lord's sufferings to deliver us from that kind of actions. There is this verse in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, which is a verse which is worth remembering as well. Little tiny phrases that appear now and then that are really significant phrases. You know, they're hinge verses. That if you mark these in your mind, and you can remember these when you're yourself in trial or temptation, it certainly is very comforting. Now he's talking about Lot. And we know how God delivered Lot. And in verse 9 he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Now, that's really not a profound thought for people who know the Bible, because we know God knows how. It's whether God will. But of course the concept here in terms of the context of Lot is that God not only knew how, but look at what he did in the case of Lot. How the angels couldn't do anything until Lot was out of that city, and how they were refrained from judging the unjust until God had delivered the just. And so we might be in the company of hundreds of people. You know, sometimes you get into a big crowd somewhere and you just feel like, you know, just one little pebble on the beach. And you wonder how God could ever notice you there amongst all these people. But I think we have this case of Lot to remind ourselves that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, though it be one man, or though it be, say in the case of Noah, eight individuals amongst, who knows, quite possibly millions. God is well aware and fully capable of delivering them, and that can't help but be comforting. In the fourth chapter of the first epistle, verse 12, the apostle is warning again the people to whom he's writing that there is a fiery trial ahead, although he doesn't say it's for everyone. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And again, even for Peter, there is this suffering and glory. Now, he didn't get that, it would seem to me, just by a revelation to him at this time. This perspective of suffering and glory, I think he would have gotten from the ministry of the Lord, who clearly says those kinds of things in his ministry. Let's go back to these accounts. First of all, in Matthew 16, at verse 21. Now this is helpful because it shows the degree to which you and I must expect we might be tried and we might have to suffer in our present life. The impulse of Peter, reacting to when Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things there of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And Peter's reaction is the natural first reaction of the flesh to suffering. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, why his cross? Because that is the way of discipleship. And I sometimes would say, or maybe without thinking would say, unfortunately, that is the way of discipleship. But that wouldn't be correct to say unfortunately, because obviously there are great benefits to us by taking up our cross. Because look at verse 25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy says that Demas has left me, loving this present world. There's a man, I think, who, loving his life, will lose it. A person who couldn't stand maybe the life of a disciple, which would have been pretty disciplined and pretty rough following the Lord and following the disciples in the time period after the ascension. But yet God has said that if we're going to follow the Lord, we must learn to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's a standard that I don't think we really catch the proper perspective of. I think a lot of us feel that life owes us something. That really everybody else has these things, so life owes us these things. And we're going to get gypped if we don't experience these things in life. And the Lord says, well, really all I can offer you is if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And there wasn't very many in the camp of the disciples in that first century. But when you read what it says they did in Acts of the Apostles, it says they overturned the world. They turned the world upside down. It was the sect everywhere spoken against. Now when you think, we don't really have too many members, but we certainly have enough members that if we were working as maybe we ought to be working, we could really bring this message that we have to the very highest levels of the government. Not by going there first, but by the fact that we would be so active in the community. I don't think we come anywhere near, brothers and sisters, this standard of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Because we have grown accustomed to expecting certain things of society. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And that the Lord is very decisive. If you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. That's not the way of discipleship. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What he's really asking us to do is to look at things with a much bigger and broader perspective than human life in its normal life expectancy. Because you know, you're used to it. And you look at it, you go, well, 70 years of life, here I am, this part, I should be here and where I'm going in my life. Or if I want to make something of this part of my life, I better get prepared and do this here. And that's quite normal thinking. But really, the way the Lord's talking here, there's our life. We're talking about this and putting much too emphasis, too much importance and emphasis on these little sections of life, when the Lord, when he's talking to us, wants us to think of life as it is offered by him. And if you have to lose this little bit of life to gain that much life, anybody would say it's a bargain. Maybe it's because we don't talk about that enough. We don't appreciate the comparison between eternal life and what we have now. And that's the reason why we don't maybe give up more of what we have in order to really establish ourselves in the life to come. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, who can answer those questions? What's a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And I don't know where lotteries fit in South Africa, but people, since the government loosened it up in Canada for lottery, everybody's gone crazy over lotteries, thinking that if they win $1 million, you know, if they gain the whole world, they've got it all. And just look at the track records of the track record of millionaires who have won money, who have gotten money that way, and it's just dismal to see what kind of a disaster they made of their life. And yet people think that's the way to utopia. Spend your regular $10 or what it is on, I don't know, there must be 4 or 5 different lotteries. Millions of dollars every week exchanging hands because of just this way of life that's come to be now. Then he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And that's the vision that we want to capture in our minds. These rewards we get now, rewards apart from what God offers us, and we're going to talk about that in great detail, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But these rewards that the world offers us, that this life can offer us now by working in this life, are nothing compared to this reward that the Lord's going to bring at his coming. And so it really is worth denying ourselves, taking up our cross, wherever that might lead us, and giving up our life now that we might obtain the one to come. And that will be a way of suffering. So if we continue to look at this, if we go to the latter part of Matthew to find where the Lord suffered. I'll just put my finger on this now. Probably Luke is the best record here because there's, I think, only one verse that says this in all the gospel records. We've got to, I think of Peter's comments in the light of this one little thing it tells us. Peter had rejected the idea that the Lord was going to suffer. And when the Lord challenged him, he said that Peter would deny him when he was really put to the test. And of course, Peter did deny him. When we have a look then, down in verse 33, he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And the Lord said, that's Luke 22, verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then when they came and they took the Lord, and the disciples were released, and the trial started, and Peter sort of sneaks in the back door, and we go over to about verse 57, and he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now that's the kind of man Peter was, the kind of man that he was, I think, all the way through, although it's not revealed in any special case of what, you know, just how moral this man was. I think he was a very honest and upright man who had a few weaknesses, but the Lord was willing to work with him to make him the leader of this community after his ascension. So you can understand that when he went out and he contemplated what he had done, and that glance of the Lord, he probably never forgot it. That would just be captured for the rest of his life. He went out and he wept bitterly. So that when he comes to comment on this later on in his epistles, you get a lot of feeling in what his words are. And again, in reference to this fifth chapter we're going to look at. But that's not the only trial of Peter. That was only the start, and he failed miserably in it. He was going to have to get stronger. And he did get stronger. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, what do you think he did besides weep bitterly? Like, you know, being sorry for self is very destructive. When you find somebody that's had a bad experience and they're weeping, you really want to find out why they're weeping. If they're weeping because they're sorry for self, that's destructive. If they're weeping because they're sorry for what they did to someone else, that can be very helpful. And when you see what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the Lord, he must have thought very much about what he had been seeing. Because now he wants to relate this. And he wants to relate it in the context of what he didn't do. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, I wonder who Peter was thinking of when he wrote those things. Now, here's a man who really wanted to tell other people this, because here he saw himself. Because when he suffered, he was the person who sinned right away. I don't know. He was prepared to lie right away. "I don't know this man. I'm not whom you think you are, or who you think I am. Neither was guile found in his mouth." Well, that was the objective of his sin. It was to deceive those people from thinking that he was one of them. I don't know whether he reviled, but certainly that would have been a commonplace thing for people to do. When they were reviled, you revile back again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now you go over those things again and you think of them. Have you ever seen little children in situations like this? Now a child has done something wrong, and you're going to deal with this child for something they've done wrong. Now, there's one of those things is likely to occur somewhere along the line. It's possible that they will sin. It's possible that they would just plain nose-to-nose lie to you, absolutely terrified of what might happen if they told the truth. Although I suppose that most parents would try to get the children to understand and be better off if they told the truth than if they told a lie and got found out. But that's child behavior. If it's never corrected and it grows up into manhood or womanhood, then something is lost on the way, and it's much harder to eradicate. We've got to look at this problem of being tried and this problem of suffering without sinning, because that was the example that was set for us by our Lord. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." Someone else did it. A common trait for children. "I didn't do it, someone else did it." And when you go around the family, well, obviously there has to be someone else living here. Because nobody did it, yet somebody obviously did. You've seen that route too, I see. I go through that route now and then as well. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." These characteristic human traits were not found in our Lord Jesus Christ. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. again, you see two children arguing in a school in the schoolyard, and if one happens to be bigger than the other, well, I guess what you could say is, just choose words that are more loaded, and you revile one, and the one reviles back again. Just that common, behavior that's characteristic of us, but that was not found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, when he suffered, he threatened not. You can see some fight going on in the schoolyard, and the person that's getting the worst of it telling this other chap that, boy, when he gets home and his big brother gets down there, you better watch out. Or maybe his dad, or whoever else he can think of. Maybe it's his mom. But nevertheless, it's common behavior that when you suffer and you're getting the worst of it, you think of threatening. Maybe that's the way to relieve the suffering. Now you think of what the Lord could have said. He could have told them truths about what they will yet endure, but he was as a lamb. He was dumb before the shears. He said nothing. And in all of those things, you can see how he was able to fulfill the scriptures, and how Peter and the Apostle Paul and others were then able to take this to the Jews and show that what Jesus did fulfilled the scripture. He must be the Christ. Now, I often think there's a real clue for how we suffer and why we suffer. You see, God is the controller, and if we allow him and allow ourselves to think of him as the controller and we are the puppets down there, and he's the mastermind and we allow him to be that, then we let him make the moves and we follow along. That's what we've all done by coming into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own. We have given our life over to the glory of God. We have, as he says here, we've given up our life presently that we might live the life to come. Now in doing that, then any one of us can expect that we might have to suffer for that, because God might have something in mind in our suffering to utilize it for the development of somebody else. If it isn't for ourselves. Like God is, you gotta look at God that way. Surely if we suffer, we can say, well, maybe it's because of something I did wrong, and that's good, because maybe it is. But God's a lot bigger than just us. And he might see that in what he can do with us, he can influence a lot of people around us. But we've got to be moldable and allow him to do that. You think of what would happen if Job had lost his integrity. And he had done what his wife said he should do, cursed God and die. Then we wouldn't have that record of Job to show the latter end of a man who endures suffering. And see how God does bless in the latter end. How that God does not try us beyond what we're able to endure. That's a very comforting thing. So when we see this pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, and all these things are common human traits, is, blatant sin. Or deceit, guile, try to get out of it that way. Or just reviling back and forth. Or threatening. None of that was there. And we have to be prepared to be silent when we suffer. Because the Lord, who is looking down on it all, has a purpose for us in the suffering. Now I'd like to turn back to Luke 22. Here again, we have this situation where the Apostle Peter is witnessing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's gone through these, I suppose they were really hard for him, and someone says, you are one of them, and he denies, and then of course he catches the glance of the Lord, and he is humbled by this. And so he now has to deal with this problem. It's not very long before he sees the Lord, and it's not very long after that, like 40 days. It's not really long to make major changes in your life. It's not long after that that then he has to stand up in front of all the authorities. He saw the Lord there, but now he's got to be there, and he's got to testify to the truth. Well, maybe someone would think that because he had the Spirit, as it was given to him in Pentecost, that that would have been easier for Peter. Now, no doubt the Spirit would have given him an ability he didn't have before. But when it comes to desiring to do something, I don't think that the Spirit made him a robot. I don't think he felt so overcome by the Spirit that he had to get up there and speak. And I got that from 2 Timothy chapter 1, where when Paul was talking to Timothy, he never talked to Timothy as if the Spirit would alone motivate Timothy. In fact, the way he mentions this to Timothy, it would give us the indication that the Spirit could actually not be used at all by a person that had it. He had to do something. Either it was willfully, or he actually had to take some first step in his mind in order for that Spirit to become active. So in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So you can see in that, if the Spirit coming on Peter had overcome all his problems, so that, you know, these things here are no longer any consequence. He would not be ashamed of the testimony because the Spirit would have overcome it. That's not what we get out of Paul's words to Timothy. He had to stir up. I don't know what that means, but he had to do something to make the gift of God effective in his life. And it would seem that he had to overcome his timidity, that is Timothy, and he had to get out there and get involved. And when he got involved, it seemed then that the Spirit of God would give him this power and love and of a sound mind. So when we come back and we think of what Peter did in Pentecost and how he got up and spoke before the authorities, I don't think we should think of that as just being because of the Spirit that was now on him. It would have given him an ability, but not that initial ability to get out there and to get working. In Acts chapter 4, let's have a look at some of the things that happened. He makes a couple speeches to the people. And in verse 1 of Acts 4, "As they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." So they were thrust in prison for what they did. In verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And I think Peter's saying that out of conviction, not out of compulsion by the Holy Spirit. So that now he's gotten into this, he is becoming stronger and stronger. And I think we're going to see that there's a reason for that. We go over to chapter 5, verse 17. There's Peter out there working again. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." He's imprisoned again. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life." Of course, away they went. In verse 26, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. We see an entirely different man here. He's gone through his period of weakness. He has really been repentant about it. He went out and wept bitterly. He thought about what he had seen when he witnessed the sufferings of Jesus. And now he's going out there, and it would seem, almost to make amends for what he had not done before. So he's arrested, and they are beaten. In chapter 12, verse 3, we find him arrested again. You can see then, with the apostle going through all these persecutions himself and all these trials, he's a good person to have write those epistles. Because however inspiration worked, it involved the life of the man and the author as well as being the instructions of God himself. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Herod at this time stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. So he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. No wonder he writes, The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptations. And he'd been through this experience. And hence, you get a little more sincerity in these words, that this man had been through it, and he wants to convey firsthand knowledge that the Lord will not leave you, will not abandon you. He will do things for you you would never expect. Well, nobody else expected them either, because when Peter went to the door, in verse 13, there was a damsel called Rhoda who came to the door. And when she, verse 14, knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. She constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continues knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And there's a lot of lessons in that. I don't want to get involved in that too much because we don't have the time for that. But you can see people had been praying for these things and praying when God gave it to them. They were astonished. It's almost as if they didn't expect God would answer their prayer. And so much for the prayer of a righteous man availing much. Well, one of the things that we find about these people that were imprisoned is something I suppose it's very hard to explain. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 5. That is hard to explain unless you just believe the simple testimony of the Lord. It's maybe hard to explain because we don't experience this too often, if at all. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. Now, this is the apostles. They'd just been beaten. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So when you look at these trials and these persecutions that come upon people, and you see that they came out of those beatings rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, you can see that the Lord is true to his words. And those words, if you just can't quite remember them, were found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about those who persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It really is interesting that when you're acting consistently with your conscience, a conscience that's made up, guided, molded by God's word, there's great joy in it. But what a sullen feeling you get. What a despairing and a discouraging feeling you have that when you know you've done something wrong. And you really feel you've let everybody down. You've let the Lord down. You've let all your brothers and sisters down. And there seem to be opposites. If you're willing to go out there and work for the Lord and you suffer for it and you're persecuted for it, there's a joy that you get from that. And I suppose it can only be understood by being experienced. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 13. You can understand then that Peter's not just writing something and without any depth to it. He's writing something which has a lot of meaning for him as well. Verse 12 for connection. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now that says something, doesn't it? I don't think we go out there to look for suffering and for persecution. I don't believe that's right. I think there is good evidence that there is a group around who just look for ways to suffer and to be persecuted, that they might almost take advantage of this text. But that's not the way it comes. I think it's out of doing good. And people just sometimes can't stand being side by side with what they would call a goody-goody. And so in some way or another, you're going to be ostracized from that group. You're not going to be one with the crowd, one with the group. Now that may please us, but it also may have a lot of side effects which are not so nice. If we're suffering for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And I think, you know, we've got to think of this more, and it's given me a much greater conviction of this by just seeing the way you people in this military draft in 6 years. You know, I just still can hardly understand our Canadian young people ever imagining they would have to give up, in a sense, not totally, but give up in a sense 6 years or 3 years of their life. But what a wonderful experience it is to have done something because you stood for something. And if you suffered for it, so what? And so many people measure today their life by, well, if I, you know, don't get out of grade 13 by such and such a year, and I don't get out of university by such and we can't stand to waste a year. I don't think that's right at all. And there's a lot of places where if people don't have this problem with a draft, they certainly could have done a very good work for the Lord and say taking a year off and spending a year in the Caribbean or in the Philippines or in India or any other of these places where we have mission work going on. Taking a year out for our very good work. We're pretty soft. We really aren't ready or aren't prepared for anything like the Apostle Peter's talking about. This fiery trial that's going to try you. I think we have to really struggle with this, brethren and sisters, to make sure that if something like this yet happens, and I expect it will get tougher, and I'm sure a lot of you, having talked with you, expect it will get tougher. It's supposed to be the time of troubles that just never was. Now we know that we expect that when our Lord comes, he's going to take us from the great problems that will come with Armageddon. We expect to be involved shortly after this great conflict. But nevertheless, there could be some times ahead which are really tough for us. And these lessons of suffering are such major lessons in the Bible, you can't help but think that everybody needs them, or else they wouldn't be there. Now, there's a few things that the apostle says here which I think are very helpful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Now, we didn't read this, but this is the latter end of the example of the suffering of Christ. It says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously." Now that's a much better picture. I can identify with that much more completely. I can go back now to being a teacher and understand that. That to me is like sitting up there as a teacher and you're watching this class. And the students all know that you're watching. And there's some unfortunate students sitting about the middle of the class there, and there's a person behind them who is really giving them a couple of good pulls of the hair and shots in the back and things like that. And this person doesn't know whether he should deal with this himself or whether he should let the teacher deal with it. Now that's just about where it is, as I see it. Wherever you are in your life, if you get into a position of suffering, and you feel that you would like to suffer according to this example, and the word of example there means the exact example, that we follow it exactly, then regardless of what happens to us, the teacher's watching, looking right at it. You don't need to swing around and give him a cuff. The teacher's watching, and the teacher's worth his salt. He's going to do something about that. Now our Lord is watching. He's watching everything that goes on in our life, in the ecclesial life, and everywhere. So he committed himself, the margin says his cause. He committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. He just allowed the judge to observe that and wait for the judge to act. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now that is the frame of mind, the presence of mind, for a person who has committed his cause to the judge. Doesn't matter what they're saying, he's not sinning, he's not reviling again, he's not thinking of threatening. He's just allowing for what is true, that the judge is watching it all. And he prays, Father, forgive them for what they're doing. There's a little statement in Romans that I find very helpful. I try to teach my children this because so often children are overcome by name calling. You know, sticks and stones will break my bones. Names will never hurt me is what mother has to say, because kids are really hurt by name calling. They can't stand it. Sticks and stones would be easier to take. Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, in fact, the whole section there in verse 18 to 21 is important, but I really just want verse 21, and it is the conclusion of it. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that is almost a principle that if you grab it and you make it your own, it can really work for you. You see yourself potentially going to be overcome by evil, and you reverse that and overcome evil by good. I think even in driving habits sometimes, I don't know if you get frustrated here in driving. We get very frustrated at home. You know, you get out there to drive for work, and if you go down at the rush hour, everybody's rushing at rush hour. You don't mind that. Until one morning when somebody gets out there who's not rushing. And hence they're not going 10 or 15 miles over the speed limit, and nobody can stand them. And people are whipping out and in trying to get by this one person who's obeying the law. But he's really causing a problem because he's not rushing in rush hour. Now, you can imagine sometimes when you look at the faces of drivers in situations like that, they must be terribly frustrated, totally overcome by the situation. And we can get ourselves into those little, those little times, things at home, little things that stir us up. don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. And if you can just take the presence of mind to return something, do something good, you can completely wash that out of your mind. It's a good verse to have over a refrigerator or over a kitchen sink, somewhere where you can refer to it so that people in times like this can get that in their head. Don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. And here's the Lord, and they're taunting him. They're saying all these things, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, when you're finding a difficult situation in an ecclesia and some brother or sister seems to be very awkward with you, you know, just take a little of the example of the Lord. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. Surely if people are doing something wrong, they either don't know what they're doing, or you can overlook it because you're not going to be overcome by evil, but you're going to overcome evil with good. There's always one way or two to get around that. But Jesus teaches us to commit our life to God. We're out of time, aren't we?
5 minutes.
Good. Now the Apostle Paul committed himself to God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he tells us, or requests of us, to countenance the same thing again. Verse 19, 1 Peter chapter 4. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Same sentiments. Look, if it's going to cost you your life, it does not matter. The judge is the creator of life. And he's the one that can give it back to you. So the Apostle Paul was never afraid of dying, because he had committed his life to God for safekeeping. And then he just went out and did whatever God wanted him to do. And if he died in action, well, he knew he would get his life back. That's the level of faith that we're called to. And the confidence we're to have through suffering, that we have kept, that we have committed our life unto a faithful Creator who is able to save us from eternal death. Now, I wanted to get to this 1 Peter chapter 5. This thing I've been promising you is really beautiful. If you have a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Now, this doesn't in itself come across as a very major point. But when you think about it, it could be. And that's where I went to work on a few words. And looking at those words and trying to struggle what those Greek words meant, we really have some substance to make of this suffering in the brotherhood. This is not the suffering in the world. Suffering in the brotherhood, which is always to good, not to ill. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Got it? You can read that very fast, and you don't really get that much out of it. But let's just go over that again. After you have suffered a while, everybody must suffer a while. But that while is that same Greek word which means puny. That little bit of time, after you have suffered that little bit of time, make you perfect. Now this word perfect is an interesting word. And this is where the picture, the mental picture comes from. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And look at the setting of this. Nothing like that at all. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 talks about fishermen. And it says that on going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in his ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. That word perfect means mending your nets. Now that is a very beautiful concept when you think of what suffering is all about. God doesn't make us suffer for nothing. All suffering has purpose. Because when he looks down at us as a net, he sees holes in the net. And what suffering is supposed to do is what mending nets is supposed to do for fishermen. It's supposed to repair us, make us perfect, make us complete. God sees something imperfect in us. We go through a period of suffering, if we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our cause to Him, then that will make us perfect in that area. It will heal that hole, that rend in the net. This word, establish. Well, the word establish means to reinforce. And the picture is a good one because you get the idea of a big sign that you've made. And this sign is now being subject to a very high wind. And you see the sign that it is starting to sway, going back and forth, and the holes in the ground are getting bigger. And the sign's likely to fall over. See, the wind is the suffering. It's the pressure of the time. And if that sign isn't reinforced, or if that object isn't reinforced, if we aren't reinforced, we're going to fall over in the suffering. So the purpose of suffering is to reinforce us. It's almost like with this kind of pressure, this kind of reinforcing, we actually are able to get stronger in it. And I couldn't help but think of a sign. But there must be other examples that you can think of that may be a little bit more to our life. That suffering helps us reinforce ourselves in where we stand. I suppose if it wasn't for the fact that you people have a military draft, you wouldn't really be nearly as strong. Because in preparing for that military draft, you look at all the reasons why you should be what you are. And without that suffering, you wouldn't have that strength. So that's good. That's beneficial. Strengthen. Now this word strengthen means to build up through exercise. As you can understand, you get stronger through exercise. You think of a bodybuilder. It keeps on with those weights, and as you keep on doing it, you get stronger and stronger. And I think that's a beautiful concept in the truth. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, that was exactly the thing that the Lord was mentioning, or the Apostle Paul was mentioning. He says, strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this pressure, this trial of our faith, is strengthening us to be able to discern between good and evil, to be a better judge, to be better prepared for the kingdom. That's the concept of strengthen. And then the word settle. Well, even in the English word, there is the significance of the Greek word, and settle. It means a foundation. And you know how often the Lord spoke about a foundation? Is our foundation sand, or is our foundation rock? Well, the settling of the trial and temptations is like what a person would do. I don't know just how you do it over here, but if we had a break in a water main in the street, in some major city in southern Ontario, what they would do is immediately come in and they would, with the back hose, they'd chew it all up, take out the broken main and put it back in. But it's on a street, it's got to be solid right away. So what they do is they get these tampers. You have them over here? They're vibrators, and you take them over and they pack it down so that in a very short time you can get what would happen over a very long time naturally. And you get a very good foundation. That's what I think of when I think of trial and suffering. It's to settle you. It's to pack you tight. It's to give you a foundation, a stronger foundation from which you can work on all the rest of your life. Well, you look at these things, you can't buy that anywhere. You can't just pick that up by reading the text. It's something you have to go through to mend the holes in your character, to reinforce you in all aspects of life, to strengthen your ability to discern between good and evil, and to give you a foundation, like the foundation the Lord mentioned, that was rock. That when the wind and the waves came, it could not overthrow. It's all in the same figure. And I think it's a very beautiful one. And a fitting conclusion to an apostle that went through all that trial, witnessed the sufferings of the Lord, and dearly desired to convey these to those that would come after him. But we'll talk a little more about things closely related to that, Lord willing, in the morning.